Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 26 and considering the full gospel. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, the full gospel. Give attention to God's holy word. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the preached word. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless this time now, as we come to the end of our Lord's Day, and we are tired, and we desire to meet and to commune with you through the means of grace. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would bless this time, that your people might be fed, that we might be edified and built up in our most holy faith. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. One of the great tragedies of having so many different denominations of Christians is that if you ask those different denominations, "What is the gospel?" you might get that many different answers. You will have certain types of churches of a more charismatic bent that, as they talk about the gospel, the main point of the gospel for them is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That really is the gospel for the charismatic, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. If you, however, ask high church Anglicans or perhaps Lutherans or even some Roman Catholics to tell you what the gospel is, you might get that it is the proper worship of God, worshiping God in reverence and awe. And of course, if you ask a broadly evangelical brother or sister, what is the gospel? You will get Jesus died and rose again, and you need to believe in him. What you find, though, as you survey the Christian sort of world in America, with all these different versions of Christianity that are out there, you're not actually getting the full gospel. You're not getting the full display of what God is doing in the gospel and why he is doing what he is doing in the gospel. You don't have a full picture of what the gospel is and what it is meant to do. Along with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, many people also have a deficient view of God as he exists as a Trinity. You ask different people what God is like, some will say he's, if you listen to them talk long enough, he's the warm fuzzy that I feel when I see certain sunsets or when I hear certain songs. That's God to them. Others will say that God is the universal principle of the universe. He's the absolute truth by which everything has to be understood. Some others will say that God is the judge. He's the authority. He's the one who's in charge. He governs all things. And he rules all things for his purposes and his glory. What you're also missing in how people conceive of God, just as the way people conceive of the gospel, is that you don't have a full picture of who God is. To speak plain and come back to our passage, you may think I've gone quite astray. We know that there is one God. But we also know that this God exists in three persons. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the way that God relates to us is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you might think this is good theology for the doctrine of God. But what I want to show you from this passage is that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually the fullness of the gospel. The fullness of the gospel is that the gift of the gospel is given for a gospel purpose by the gospel messenger. The gift of the gospel is given for a gospel purpose by the gospel messenger. That's what we're going to learn from this passage. In verses 1 through 18, we have the gift of the gospel. In verses 19 through 24, we have the purpose of the gospel. And in verses 25 and 26, the messenger of the gospel. Verse 1 through 18, the gift of the gospel. Verse 19 through 24, the purpose of the gospel. And in verse 25 and 26, the messenger of the gospel. Now, I'll tip my hand and just show you what the cards are at this point. The gift of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the gospel is the worship of the Father. And the messenger of the gospel is God the Son incarnate. The gift of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the gospel is the worship of the Father. And the messenger of the gospel is God the Son incarnate as the Messiah. But we're going to see these things from this passage. And I just want to draw your attention firstly to the gift of the gospel. Now remember the context. John chapter 3, he's been speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And they've been talking about the new birth. They've been talking about being born of water and of the Spirit. Later on in John chapter 3, the disciples of John and the Jews begin to debate one another about purification. About what does purification mean and how is one truly purified? And then we come down to chapter 4 and notice the occasion for the events of chapter 4. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees You remember who the Pharisees are? The Pharisees are those who are uber concerned about purification. They were so concerned about being pure that they added to the statutes and judgments which God had given them in Deuteronomy. The Pharisees were, as Paul calls them in Philippians chapter 3, the Jews of the Jews. They were the Hebrews of the Hebrews. The Pharisees are those who thought themselves to be pure, who thought themselves to be worthy. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage. The Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, you may not realize what Samaria is, so turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We learn where the Samaritans come from. Samaria, the city of Samaria, in the Old Testament time, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when the northern kingdom of Israel had sinned against Jehovah, Jehovah sent the Assyrians. The Assyrians depopulated the northern land of Israel and then brought in, verse 24 of 2 Kings 17, people from Babylon, Kutath, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. As time goes on, then, these foreigners are brought in, and in verse 26, they speak to the king, 25, it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord, therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now I'll summarize some of this. The lions are killing these people, and so the people send messengers to the king of Assyria. Look, these people you brought to Samaria don't know the customs of the God of the land. So bring a priest from the Israelites that you deported, and he will teach us how to please the God of the land. So this priest comes back. He teaches the people the fear of God. But if you read the rest of the passage, the Babylonians, the people from Sepharvaim, all these other tribes are still worshiping their native gods. They're still worshiping their national gods along with Jehovah. Well then, skip down to verse 41, the end of 17. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Now, returning to John chapter 4, many of you have heard of the Samaritans before. You know that they are half-breeds. They're Hebrews and Gentiles mixed together. But what is more important for John and for this part of our gospel is not so much that the Samaritans are ethnically mixed, it's that they are religiously mixed. They are those that fear Jehovah, but they still have the customs of the foreigners, the customs of the Gentiles, all mixed in together. And so in John chapter 4, it says that Christ had to go to this land. Christ had to go to Samaria. The reason we'll see now as he talks to the woman from Samaria. Verse 5, so he comes to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Then a woman of Samaria comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." What the woman of Samaria is describing here is that because of this religious mixture, because the Samaritans are not only half-breeds, but religiously they're not pure. They are impure and unworthy of being in the company of Jews. Pharisees would have no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were impure. Not only so, but according to the Jewish holiness code, women were even more impure than men. Women have their monthly cycle, and women are more exposed to those substances. And so according to the holiness code, a woman would be more impure than even a man of the Samaritans. Now, notice what Jesus is doing. I want you to understand the context here. Jesus is not, as some will teach this passage, breaking ethnic boundaries. He's not trying to bring about racial reconciliation simply for the reconciliation of the races. That's not what he's doing. What Jesus is doing is teaching the Pharisees, teaching the Jews, this is true purity. This is how you get purified through the gift of the gospel, so much so that I can go to a Samaritan woman and have a conversation with her at the well. And the woman asks Jesus, "How can you ask me for a drink of water? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And look what Jesus says. Jesus answered her and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew what the gift is that God gives to mankind, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, Christ, at this point, very wisely, is going to lead this Samaritan woman down the road, so to speak. He's going to lead her very gently into recognizing what she needs and the one that can give it to her. But at this point, he simply introduces these ideas of the gift of God and the one who is speaking to you. And he tells her, "If you asked me, I would give you living water." This living water idea is a twofold idea. First, it's tied to holiness and purity. You remember last week when we looked at the work of Christ as the husband who purifies his bride, in the cleansing of the leper ceremony, you're to kill the bird, and you're to take the hyssop, and to take the scarlet thread, and you're to put all of this in running water. In Hebrew, that phrase is literally living water. So when the Hebrew scriptures talk about water that's running or moving, Hebrews would call that living water because it's alive. It moves. And so when Christ says, "I would give you living water," he's talking about holiness and purity. But not only that, he's also, as we'll see later on, talking about this water makes you alive. This water is water that's living and brings life to you of itself. But let's continue reading. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Notice now that Christ changes the image of living water to now this water produces a wellspring of water that builds up and bubbles up and continues growing unto eternal life. Now, at this point, we may need to pause and take a little bit of time to explain what's going on here with the image of water. You notice that Christ is talking to her about receiving living water, never being thirsty. This water will spring up into a fountain in your heart unto everlasting life. The woman, on the other hand, is looking at this, and she's thinking about the water that you drink. She's thinking about the water that perishes. I think we often look at this passage as well like the woman at the well. We think that what Jesus is talking about is water that gives us life. That's true. The water does give us life. But in this context, and in the context of John's gospel, the function of water is to purify. The function of water is to cleanse from corruption. It is not primarily like the water that I drink when I'm preaching because I'm thirsty and need to replenish my water. The water that John is talking about is primarily the water of cleansing and washing and purification. This then is what the scriptures are talking about when it talks about us being dead in our sins. Christ is going to get there later on in this passage, but let me just apply this to us here. If you had to define death for somebody, how would you define it? Now, there's one caveat. You have to define it in such a way that it includes spiritual death. You can't just give me a biological definition. You also have to give me a spiritual definition. Well, now we run into a problem, don't we? Because the soul of man doesn't actually cease to exist, does it? The soul of man is perpetual. It endures throughout all eternity, even though the body might pass away. So how would you define death? Well, here's one way that you can define it. Death is being separated from God. Death is being cut off from God's presence. That's what it means to be dead. The reason we are cut off from God's presence is because of sin. Therefore, to be made alive, we need to be purified from our sins. We need to be washed from our sins. And that's what Christ is promising to this woman. Well, verse 15, the narrative goes on. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now Christ comes to the point about cleansing from sin. See, up to this point, the woman has thought, this is like the water I drink, and I don't like coming to this well, and I don't like being thirsty, so yeah, give me this. This sounds good. This, by the way, is how many people think of the gift of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? If you ask people who are in the church, what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? Most people will tell you, well, if the Holy Spirit is in my life, that means I'll have good feelings. That means I won't doubt the Lord. That means I'll be walking on cloud nine. Most people think that the presence of the Holy Spirit is when your Christian life is going well, when you're living your best life now. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit in your life. This woman thinks, well, if I receive this gift, I will never have to thirst. I will never have to go and draw water. Life will be easier. Many of us think that's what it means to have the Holy Spirit. Christ is about to correct her. And he's about to correct us as well. But I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The presence of the Spirit convicts you of your sins and leads you to Christ. Doesn't matter whatever else is going on in your life. Does not matter what is happening currently right now. Doesn't even matter your emotional state. You may be up, you may be down. But if the Spirit is in your life convicting you and leading you to Christ, that is the gift of God. That is the gift of the gospel. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Christ begins to unpack this for her. Go call your husband. the woman, I have no husband. And then Christ responds, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Christ brings her to the point of seeing that the work of the Spirit is to expose sin so that it can be purged, so that it can be cleansed, so that it can be washed away by the gift of the gospel, the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things at this point before we move on to the next section of this passage. First, I want you to notice Christ's tenderness with this woman. Notice how Christ does this. He knows that she's an adulteress, and he says, okay, you want the water? Go call your husband. He's very gentle. He's very tender with her. He could have come out of the gate swinging, but he doesn't, because he knows that she's a woman who is probably poor, probably does not have a lot of family. She obviously doesn't have a husband. She's shacking up with a guy. Christ treats her very tenderly. Notice also that Christ gives her the benefit of a doubt. Notice that she says, I have no husband. Now, she's probably trying to squirrel out of this. Go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Can't comply. And he's like, oh, you're right. You answered correctly. You don't have a husband. The first five were not your husband, and the one you're with now is not your husband, is he? You see, Christ is trying to give as much as he can to bring her to acknowledge her need of Christ. He's extending his arm as far as he can extend it so that she will come to him and acknowledge her sins. This is so important for us in our relationships with one another, in our relationships as elders, as ministers, as fathers, as mothers, to remember whom we are talking to. You know, at the beginning of this gospel, we read about Christ going into the temple and overturning the tables and whipping the money changers with cords. We like that kind of stuff. Yeah, let's turn some tables over, Jesus. Yeah, let's do that. That sounds fun. But then we read this where he's tenderly, patiently walking her along. Go call your husband. Aha. Yep, you're right. You don't have any husbands. We need to take both sides of Christ and remember whom we're talking to. Christ lets religious hypocrites in public office have both barrels. With this woman at the well, Christ puts the gun down and just talks with her over a cup of water. Christ is very tender with her, and I just want you to see that. The other thing I want you to see, some biblical theologians will point this out. I think it's interesting, although I don't want to say this is really what John's getting at. Maybe we can say it like this. There is so much in John's gospel, it's hard to bring every single thing out. But here is one thing I want you to consider. This scene is happening at a well. In the book of Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament, whenever a well pops up, you usually have a man on a journey, and then a young woman shows up, and what happens? That man and that woman are getting married. The well in the Old Testament narrative is a lot like the coffee shop or the sock hop for an older generation. Or it's a place where young people go to mingle. And when they mingle, they get married. Jacob meets his wife this way. Moses meets his wife this way. Isaac's wife appears this way. All of them at a well. So what some scholars will say is that this is happening at a well. We should expect marriage to come out of this. There's a well, man on a journey, woman shows up. The Jews would see this and think, oh, there's going to be a marriage here. This is a wedding scene. Notice, she's had five husbands, and the one that she has is not her husband. That's six. Jesus is number seven. Some think that's what John's doing here. Christ is her seventh husband and her final husband. As I say, this is an interesting thing to notice. I don't want to say this is exactly what John is doing, but again, John's gospel has so much in it, he may well be doing this, and it's just something for you to take and chew on. So now Christ brings up her sins, points this stuff out, and notice the woman's response, verse 19. Now we get to the purpose of the gospel. We saw the gift of the gospel, which is the Holy Spirit. Now we're moving into the purpose of the gospel. By the way, one last thing, I forgot to mention this. As I've said, the gift of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice, especially back up in verse 10, Christ says to the woman, if you ask him, he will give you living water. If you ask Jesus, he will give you the Holy Spirit. You go into the book of Acts and you find that when converts come to the Lord Jesus, they are baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit after they believe. They receive the Holy Spirit after they have come to faith. I think as Reformed Christians, we're missing one of the key elements of our growth as Christians. What do I mean by that? As Reformed Christians, we tend to think, well, I couldn't believe unless I already had the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives me faith. The Spirit is the one who changes my heart to believe in Christ. You're right. Amen. If the Spirit is not working on you, you won't even believe to begin with. But because we tend to think this way, we miss the other side of Christian experience. It is after we have come to believe in Jesus that God then pours out the Holy Spirit in our conscious experience. You see, once we've come to believe in Christ, then we can, in the name of Christ, request the Father to pour out the Spirit of Christ. Didn't Christ say this in the Gospels? He said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall God give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? How much more does God know how to give you good gifts? Gospel of Matthew writes it that way. Same passage, Gospel of Luke, language is changed. How much more shall God give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? Now, I highlight this and I want you to see this because I want you to pray for the Holy Spirit. I want you to pray that God would give you the gift of the gospel. This is one area as Reformed Christians where we are missing. We don't have the full gospel because we think, I got to believe in Jesus, I got to worship the Father, and it's got to be in my own strength. It has to be in my own understanding. It has to be in my power to do what God expects of me. The gift of the Spirit, though, even as Jesus says, is living water. The gift of the Spirit wells up as a fountain unto eternal life. The Spirit is the one who does the work through you. So pray to him and ask him for the Spirit. And see if your Christian experience does not deepen and expand and become more fruitful. Because you, as the planting of the Lord, you need water to bear fruit. And that water is the Holy Spirit. So ask him and he will give it to you. That's the gift of the gospel. And the gift of the gospel is given for the purpose of the gospel. Notice the woman responds rightly to Jesus. You know, I used to think in verses 19 and 20, you read this passage, and I used to think she's dodging the question. Jesus called her out on her adultery, and then she's like, oh, what about worship styles? What about worship locations? Isn't that what we should be talking? I used to think that's what's going on. Actually, however, she's exactly right. She's responding in exactly the right way that she should, because Christ has brought up her sin, her mind immediately goes to worship. Her mind immediately takes her into God's presence. Look at what she says. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, because you knew about my sins. I perceive you're a prophet. And because you're a prophet, she makes this statement. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, 2 Kings 17. Go back and read about her fathers. 2 Kings 17. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. The woman responds rightly because she understands that the great tragedy of sin is not so much what it does to you. The great tragedy of sin is not so much how it makes you feel. The tragedy of sin is that it cuts you off from God's presence. It makes you unfit for worship. It, in this sense, kills you. It separates you from God. And the woman, they're talking about sin, they're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. She then goes to worship. Okay, so how am I supposed to worship? Where are we supposed to worship? You're talking about sin, you're a prophet. What about worship? Well, Jesus answers her and tells her the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of being purified from your sins by the Spirit is so that you can worship the Father. Look at what he says. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Notice, for salvation is of the Jews. The hope of salvation and the promise of salvation comes from the Jewish nation. The first five books of Moses, the writings of the prophets, the writings of the Psalms and the histories, all of this is telling the message of salvation. And the message of salvation is that through the sacrifice, you can worship Jehovah. Through the offering for sin, you are acceptable to Jehovah. You can re-enter his presence. And so Christ says, we know what we worship. We know what we are doing because salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, at this point, we can pause and just note another fuller aspect of the gospel. You know, many people, we think about the gospel and we wrestle with the gospel, and we tend to, I think, have a very frustrated experience of the gospel. Because oftentimes, the gospel is thought of as primarily for your good. The gospel is thought of as exclusively, meaning that its only point is so that you will be improved. You will be bettered. You will be lifted up and elevated. Your emotional state will be fixed, and your sense of purpose will be reestablished. And it becomes this kind of incestuous circle when people think about the gospel and it's all about man and his benefits. You know, it's like a pond. We have friends in Georgia, no surprise. We have friends in Georgia. And they had a little pond, and one time a beaver got in there. And you know what beavers do? Beavers build dams. Well, the beavers built this dam, and it backs up the pond. Well, what ends up happening is the pond becomes stagnant, and it fills up with water, and it becomes a nasty bog fit only for a beaver and his meals. Well, they asked me to come out there and kill him, and so I killed the beaver, and they got rid of the wood. They got rid of the beaver dam. And then once you got rid of the beaver dam, the water started flowing. It started cleaning out. The pond was actually usable because it wasn't a stagnant pool. I think a lot of us, when it comes to the gospel, it becomes a stagnant pool in our hearts because we think the purpose of the gospel is simply me and my sins, me and my Jesus. What Christ reminds us of here, though, in verse 23, is that the purpose of the gospel is so that you can worship the Father. The purpose of being forgiven of your sins is so that you can go into God's presence and worship Him. And this is what the Father is doing. This is what the Father is seeking. The Father sends His gospel out through His Son, seeking for people to come and worship Him so that He can show His glory to His people and we can endure it. We can bear it. We can bask in it because we've been cleansed from our sins and we can now worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the purpose of the gospel. Just a very practical application of this. You could say at one level, the purpose of the gospel is Sabbath keeping. The gospel's purpose is to enable you to keep the Sabbath. Now, I hope you know me well enough to know I'm not saying legalistically, I'm not saying that you're earning your righteousness, but I am saying that the blood of Christ shed for you is so that you would be clean and that you could then come into His presence on the Sabbath. And then week after week, we keep the Sabbath until finally we enter the eternal Sabbath where we will worship the Father from one end of eternity to the other. And so you could say the purpose of the gospel is Sabbath keeping, meaning worshiping the Father, as Christ tells us here. But I also want to encourage you and to exhort you. This is what the Father is looking for. The Father is out in the world, as it were, looking for worshipers, seeking His people, looking through the gospel to say, you're one of mine, come worship me. And He's turning over every leaf and every rock, looking for His worshipers. This is what the Father is doing. John Calvin used to say that it's a great inducement or a great encouragement for us to do our duty, to know that we're imitating God, to know that we're joining in what God is doing. God is looking for worshipers. Are you worshiping Him? Not only on Sabbath keeping, but private devotions, private worship. As you read the scriptures and pray, you are worshiping the Lord privately. You're enjoying this truth, this privilege. Well, Christ goes on, verse 24, He gives the reason, or he talks about gospel worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, before we leave this point, although much more needs to be said about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, I'll simply say this to you here. Many of you who are here on Sunday evenings are familiar with the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship simply says, God cannot be worshipped except in the way He has appointed. You can only worship God in the way that He tells you to worship Him. Okay? Fairly trying to state it as simply as I can. More could be said. Basic interpretation, you can only worship God the way that He is appointed to be worshipped. Now, when we hear regulative principle, we tend to think about psalm singing, not psalm singing. Musical instruments, not musical instruments. Wooden pews, pews with pads. We tend to think about all these external, not unimportant, but we tend to think about all these peripheral things. What Christ is telling us here is that the first rule of the regulative principle is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing you have to keep in mind about worshiping God is that you must believe in Jesus. You must have the blood of the sacrifice. The regulative principle is legalism without the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is the first principle of the regulative principle. That's what he's saying here. To worship in spirit and in truth is to worship by faith in the Messiah. And that's where he goes to now. The gift of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the gospel is the worship of the Father. And this is all given by the messenger of the gospel. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, it's very interesting in verse 25, the woman, when you scrape away all the layers, she knows the truth. She was well taught the gospel in her corrupt country, in her corrupt culture, her synergistic worship style. She knows Messiah's coming and he's going to set things right. She couldn't tell you about purity laws. She couldn't tell you about the commandments of Moses, probably. She couldn't tell you what the prophecies of Isaiah mean. But she can tell you this much. The Messiah's coming and he knows what to do. You know, we've been learning in Sunday school about the marks of the true church. This is something that we really need to keep in mind as Reformed Christians. If we have friends in our life, family members who have this very simple faith, I know that Jesus is the Savior. They're your brothers and sisters. You need to regard them as Christians, even as this woman expresses it. And then notice, Jesus gives her what she's looking for. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Now, it's interesting, verse 25 and 26, the messenger of the gospel, this is the shortest section, the way I've divided it up. I could have gotten it wrong, but I think I'm pretty accurate. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about himself, does he? Most of his gospel presentation is talking about what is the gift of the gospel. What are you actually getting if you believe in the gospel? Purification from sin. What is the purpose of the gospel? Why is this important? Why do you need to be purified? So you can worship the Father. And now that she has these two in place, then he reveals himself to her. Then he shows her who the Messiah is and who she should be believing in. Well, a couple of just applications in conclusion. The first thing is, notice the Lord's wisdom. Many have used this passage as an example for how to evangelize personally. This is a great model for how to engage in personal evangelism. Notice that Christ is patient. Notice that he knows where he wants to go with her, and he leads the conversation in that direction. But notice, the way he's able to do this is he's got good Trinitarian theology. He knows who the Holy Spirit is, he knows who God the Father is, and he knows who God the Son is, and he knows how all three of them function within the gospel. So he's able to give her a full gospel because he has a full view of who God is. Notice also, more pointedly to us, I think, especially at the end of the passage in the messenger of the gospel, in a lot of ways, our Christian society is being unraveled before our eyes. The Christian capital that's been built up over several generations is just being spent at a breakneck pace. And there may not be much of the church left even before my generation is done on this earth. What that means, however, is that we have a great opportunity to rebuild and to reestablish connections with true Christians. Verse 25 and 26 of our passage is one of the best ways to build those bridges. It is to begin thinking about how our doctrines relate to and grow out of the Lord Jesus Christ. How his person and work is central to the gospel, and if he is central to the gospel, if we can appeal to him when we argue against homosexuality, when we argue against critical race theory, when we argue against corruptions in the church, when we argue against false ways of doing church discipline, if we can show how it's tied to the person and work of Christ, I think we'll get a far better hearing from our brothers and sisters. Because here's the one thing that all Christians have in common. With the woman at the well, with your heart, I trust, and with my heart, and with all those out there who have received the gift of the gospel and are pursuing the purpose of the gospel, all of us love the messenger of the gospel. And if you can appeal to the messenger, you'll get his people to listen to you, I think. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit ever and always. Fill our hearts and our families. Bless us to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.